Well, Jesus wanted his disciples to know the significance of his soon-to-be death on the cross. And so he uses last meal with them to try to illustrate the great lengths in which he would go, including his broken body and his shed blood, in order to secure their salvation. Now, as we saw last week, this didn't go over the way that we were expecting. They didn't respond. His disciples didn't respond in light of what Jesus was saying, at least not in the right way. In fact, Judas really responded in unbelief, while the rest of the 12 disciples responded in pride, that in the very presence of Jesus Christ, they begin to boast amongst one another of which of them was the greatest of the disciples. And so just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, guess what? It's going to get even worse. Because what happens is, right after Jesus tells them that one of them, after all boasting that they were the best, one of them was going to betray Jesus, and even worse than that, or continuing on with that, is that their leader, the Apostle Peter, was actually going to deny Jesus, not once, but three times. Now, it's sad to me, but I think it's true, that oftentimes when we hear the name Peter in the Bible, that unfortunately we don't immediately think of all the right things that he did, but we often think of the bad things that he did, the wrong things that he did. In other words, we don't usually, when we hear the name Peter, immediately begin to think, well, you know, he was one of the 12. In fact, he was the first one that was asked by Jesus to be able to follow him and be his disciple. He was the first one to be able to profess openly his faith in Jesus Christ, that Christ was the Messiah. We fail to remember that on the day of Pentecost, when he preached, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's impressive, that he became a real leader in the early church and its development. That later on, that he wrote two books in the New Testament, and he eventually would die for his faith by being a martyr because of his faithfulness in his pursuit of Jesus Christ. That's not usually what we think. Again, what we usually think of is this passage. We usually think of the fact of Peter in his darkest moment, in his gravest sin, his rejection or his denial of Jesus Christ. Again, not once, but actually three times. And I got to tell you, I just don't think that's fair. I really don't think that's fair. I think it's terrible that a man or a woman, individual, could live their life for Christ, that they could pursue him, make much of him, tell others, lead others to faith in Jesus Christ, disciple them, lead other people in their affections for Jesus Christ, make much of them with their entire life, and then because of one sin, as depraved as it might be, as harsh as it might be, as bad as it might be, or even a season of time and when they fell into sin, that for some reason now their life is defined by that failure instead of all that Christ had done in their life. I just think that's wrong. Beloved, this story this morning about Peter denying Jesus Christ is not for us to walk away discussing how bad Peter was, but rather for us to walk away talking to each other and praising God for how gracious Jesus Christ is. Look, there might be some of you here this morning that you can identify with Peter. I bet you there's more here than would probably really want to admit it. That you look back in your life and you look at regret. You look back at some sin that you've committed or some harm that you've done to not only to yourself but to those around you. And you think, and sometimes you just live kind of in a perpetual state of guilt and shame and hardship and you just don't even like to be. Remember, and really, you can't help but to think that your life has been defined by that dark moment. But beloved, the good news for you this morning is you as a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is not defined by your sin. Your life is defined by the gracious grace of God. That's the point of this passage. And so what we see is in the darkness of the backdrop of Peter's sin, we see the shining glory of Jesus Christ. And we see it shine forth in three ways. I'm like speaking King James this morning. All right, it shines forth in three ways. Here it is. First of all, we see God's gracious warning. Look at verse 31, if you will, with me. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Interesting, isn't it, that Jesus actually calls Peter by his given name, his birth name, which was Simon, instead of his rebirth name, which was essentially that he gave to Peter, which was obviously Peter. We know the story. I communicate for a living, so be impressed. 18 years of the grace of God. Amen. All right. And so remember the story early on in Jesus' ministry when Jesus asked his disciples, you remember this, when he looked at them and he said to them, and he says, who do people say that I am? And they gave him several names that people used to be able to describe who he was. But then he turned to him and he said, but who do you say that I am? And the first one to speak, as usual, was Peter. And fortunately, this time he got it right. What does he say? He says, you are the Christ. He says, you are the Christ. And in turn, Jesus says, hey, look, you are Peter, right? You are Peter, meaning you are the rock. And there's no doubt the naming of him, that name Peter being the rock, is demonstrating what he will be in the future. That he is going to be a great leader, not only of the 12 apostles, but he's also going to be an outstanding leader of the very early church. And so what he does is, here though, he doesn't call him Peter. Instead, he calls him Simon. Why? Because he's trying to get his attention. He's trying to warn him of his own frailty and vulnerability to the attacks of Satan. Soon, he will not be, and when I say soon, in just a few hours, he will not be living like the rock. He will be living like Simon, the man who was lost when Jesus first called him. That's how he is going to be living. And notice this, he not only calls him Simon, but he uses the name twice, Simon, Simon. In Hebraic literature, when a name is used twice, it's a demonstration of compassion and concern. And Jesus was concerned for him for good reason. In fact, he told Peter, he says, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So he tells Peter, he tells him, he says, hey, listen, Satan's been asking about you. And he's actually asking for permission. The other parallel passage say ask. This says demand, which is what the Greek language means. He's literally demanding of Jesus to be able to turn Peter over to him. Why? Because he wants to sift him like wheat. Now, we don't usually sift wheat now. It all comes nice in a nice little bag for us, all done. But what is he talking about? There were different ways that wheat would be sifted. One of the most common was in a household, a woman would take a sieve, and then she would pour the grain in it, the wheat in it, and she would shake it vigorously, violently, back and forth, and it would separate that wheat from the chaff. And the chaff would kind of float to the top, they would kind of blow it off, and it would be separated. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, Peter, I want to let you know, I'm warning you right now that Satan wants to destroy your faith. What he wants to do is he wants to attack you. He wants to shake you up so violently in such a way that you abandon the faith and you're separated from me. And so this is what he's telling him. And so the idea there is, now note, he has to get permission. He is asking Jesus to be able to do this. Why? Because Satan in and of himself has no authority in the life of a believer. Only God has him. He's purchased him by their blood. They place their faith in him. They are his. And so he has to request. We see the same thing happen in the book of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Couldn't touch Job unless he had gotten permission from Jesus. But the question then is, why in the world would Jesus say okay, right? Why would he allow him to go through this trial? Here's why, beloved. Because you and I do not grow in our faith apart from trials. We do not become, as much as we would love it, as much as you and I would love to believe that we can grow in Christ without the difficulties and hardships in life, we don't. Here's what happens in every one of our lives. Our lives are filled with trials and difficulties and hardships, so much so that the apostle will later say, hey, don't act as though some surprising thing has come upon you. These difficulties are a part of life. But what you have to recognize is that one trial in your life serves two purposes. One is by God, who wants that trial to use in your life to strengthen your faith and to refine you. And then there is an enemy that wants to use that trial to tempt you and to destroy everything about you. And so that's what he's saying here. This is what he wants to do. So he warned Judas, he warns Peter, and he warns the rest of his disciples. So note the word you here. He says the devil, Satan is asking to sift you like wheat. The word you is actually in the plural. So what he's saying is, it's not just you, Peter, that he wants to destroy. It's all of the disciples that he wants to destroy. Not only then, but all the disciples of Jesus Christ who are sitting here now. And so Jesus here is graciously warning every one of us that we have an enemy. And that he would love nothing more than, listen, beloved, than to destroy you. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to destroy your relationship with your kids. He wants to destroy your relationship with other believers in Christ. He wants to destroy your relationship with your close friends. In fact, most of all, what he really wants to do is destroy your faith so you'll walk away and never believe again. That's what he wants. And we're constantly being warned about this in the Bible. We're being warned not only by Jesus, but also by Peter later on, speaking out of experience, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." But listen to Paul's warning as well. What a great reminder in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. When he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places." What a wonderful reminder that you and the discord that's between you and your wife or you and your kids or you and your friend is not all of you all, that there is a force behind it. That there is Satan that is trying to get a foothold in your mind, in your heart, in your relationship for the purpose of destroying it. That's the warning that he gives. Now, why are they all warning us? Why does Jesus, Peter, Paul warn us? I think for two reasons. First of all, because they experienced the attack personally. Every single one of them did. Every single one of them were targets of Satan, wanting to be able to destroy all three. I think the second reason is because they warn us because we are all dangerously unaware of how much danger you and I are in. Too many of us, again, fail to recognize what is happening at any given moment in every given day. We think everything is happening temporally, the difficulties of our life are temporally, but really spiritually, there's a whole lot of warfare that is going on in order to destroy you. For example, there are some who are here this morning, and you're about to walk away from the faith. You're about to walk away. I mean, you've come and you've gone to church for a period of time. Maybe you're raised in church. I don't know what it is, but you've come to church so many times. And you're thinking to yourself, even here this morning, the thoughts have already begun to sow in your mind. You know what? This is too much. I just don't know if church is really for me. I just don't know. Look, the bottom line is you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. This is what you're thinking within your mind. You're reasoning through all of this. So therefore, I really don't have to be. In fact, I think I could be just as good a Christian away from the body of Christ than I am with the body of Christ. And you think you're just rationalizing all of this? My beloved, that's not just coming from your mind. That is coming from an enemy that wants to destroy you. And he is right now in the process of sifting you. There are some of you who are here this morning that you're hurt, your feelings are hurt because you just don't feel respected. You don't feel appreciated in your own home. You don't feel appreciated in the church. You don't feel appreciated by a spouse or by a family member or whoever it might be. And you're sitting back and you're thinking to yourself, say, I've done all of this. And you've got your whole list of why it is that you're okay, that you're building up walls of resentment towards those in your home and those inside of your life. But what you fail to understand, that you are being sifted by Satan. There are some of you who are sitting here this morning, and likewise, you're feeling unfulfilled. There's actually some that are sitting there and go, man, I feel like I've been doing everything right. I feel like I've been following Jesus, leading my kids in the home. I feel like I'm, good member of the church. I feel like I'm serving in different types of ways. And somehow in your mind, all of a sudden, that's not enough for you. Christ is not enough for you. And now, just little thoughts are beginning to go inside your head. These little temptations where you're sitting there going, there's got to be more out there. Maybe if I just take part in this activity, maybe if I can obtain this particular thing, all of things which are contradictory to who God is. And you're believing, if I could just get it, I'll be fulfilled. My brother and sister, you are being sifted right now as we speak by the enemy to be able to destroy you and to be able to destroy your faith. This whole message from the very beginning is a gracious warning to you by God that you and I must heed right now, or else we find ourselves making the same mistake that Paul made. So his grace is in warning you and I. But not only do we see his gracious warning, but we also see his gracious intercession. Look, if you will, in verse 32. He says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Look, being told by Jesus himself that Satan has been thinking about you and that Satan is also wants to destroy you, I mean, that's disturbing in and of itself. Would you agree? So he understands this man needs some encouragement. He needs some encouragement. He needs some comfort that he's going to do. So basically what he does is he uses the word "but" to comfort him, the conjunction "but." What he says is he lines up everything that he says, hey, this is all that the devil and Satan wants to do to you, but let me tell you all that it is that I'm going to do for you. He says, Satan wants to prey on you. I'm going to pray to the Father on your behalf. He says, Satan is requesting to destroy your faith. He says, I'm praying to the Father to be able to build and sustain your faith. That's what he tells him right here in the text of Scripture. He tells him specifically, he says, I am praying for you. Now, beloved, there's different ways to be able to encourage people, and different people are encouraged in different ways. There's probably nothing that encourages me more than when somebody in the church comes and says, Pastor Mike, I'm praying for you. That's not empty platitudes or just some kind of preacher speak. That's honest sincerity. When somebody comes and just says, hey, brother, we're praying for you. Sometimes it happens in the week. Sometimes I'll get text in the middle of the week that says, I'm praying for you. I don't even know who it is. I just see the number. I don't even know how they got my number. It might be spam or scam or whatever it is. But I'm really old. Whatever it is that's coming across my phone, but I don't care. They're praying for me. I'm good. In fact, I don't even know what most people are praying for me about. It could be, hey, God, help him be a better preacher. Help him preach shorter. Help him have funnier illustrations. Help him with all these things. And you know what? I don't care. As long as somebody has taken the time to sincerely intercede on my behalf before God, go for it. It's incredibly comforting. But how comforting would it be to have Jesus Christ come to you directly and say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Now, there's something interesting about this you word. In the beginning, it was plural. Here, it's actually singular. He tells Peter specifically, I'm praying for you. That doesn't mean that he's not praying for all the other disciples. In fact, in John chapter 17, he will, in his high priestly prayer, pray for all of his disciples, and not only the 12 there, but also for all the other disciples for all time. The question for us is, why does he pray specifically for Peter? That's the question. Well, it could be just simply because he knows in just a few hours that he's going to be attacked by Satan, and that's what he's praying him for him about. The second reason could be in part because he's a leader. He's a spiritual leader. And there is nothing more than Satan would want to do than to be able to derail a spiritual leader. Whether that leader be a pastor of a church, whether it be a father and husband in a home, whether it be a leader of a small group, whether it be a woman leading other women and leading her own children, Satan knows that if he can get a hold of them and they can fail, that there is going to be devastating results, that he can wreak havoc and mayhem in the lives of those who end up following them. So he knows this, and he knows this about Peter, if he could just get them to fall. So we know who he's praying for. It's Peter specifically. We know why he's praying, because of what he's about to face and the fact that there's so much on the line. But what exactly was it that he prayed for him? I think that's important. He says, that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't pray that Satan just goes away? That he doesn't pray that the trial just goes away? He doesn't pray any of that, but he prays rather that his faith may not fail. Now, because you know the story, you already sit back and you think, well, it sounds like Jesus' prayer wasn't answered. Because we know that he fell, and this man fell hard. He fell grievously. He was warned just a few hours before, and yet he still sinned. He even boasts that he wasn't going to sin against Jesus Christ, and yet he still did. But what Jesus is praying for is this. Jesus was not praying so much for him not to pass the test, but for him not to ultimately fall away from the faith. That's what he was praying for. That's how he was interceding for him. And so this is what he says. William Hendrickson says that what Jesus prayed for was that in the end, Peter's faith may prevail. Another author reminds us, Peter's courage failed, but not his faith. That's a big point, because that's what Jesus was praying for. Remember something, we'd have a problem with saying that Jesus' prayers weren't answered, wouldn't we? Why? Because he already told you and I that if we pray anything in his name, if we pray anything according to his will, it will be done by their Father in heaven, yes? Well, who knows the will better than the Son? Who follows the will of God more than the Son? Who prays more according to the will of God than Jesus Christ? So what is he praying for? He is praying for Peter to not ultimately fall away from the faith, even though he may at one point fall into darkness and into sin, that God would keep him. You know, I'm certain that we have some people here who this can be tremendously encouraging. that there are at least those who admit it would sit there and go, bro, I've blown it. Not just when I was an unbeliever, but as a believer in Jesus Christ. I know this well. Let me just say this, that this sermon was easy for me this week, and sermons are not always easy. And the reason why is because it was so devotional to my heart that there is something in me, and it, whether it's the Holy Spirit or a lack of faith in me even, that there is a heightened sensitivity of the things that I've done wrong, that even though that I know that Jesus Christ has forgiven me in the past, I know that he's separated as far as the east is from the west, I can't help but to feel as though that thing has defined me. I can't help but to feel absolute regret for what it is that I've done. And it's so difficult, and it's so heavy. And maybe you are here this morning. Maybe that's exactly the way that you feel. But brother and sister in Christ, though you may have failed the test, though you may have failed grievously, understand this, that Jesus has interceded for you in the same way that he did for Peter. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is there to condemn? He says, I love this. And he says, why? He goes, because in light of what Christ did, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Beloved, listen to me. It's not important who is condemning you, whether it be you or somebody around you, or even it's Satan himself. What's important is who is not condemning you. And Jesus is no longer condemning you because of his completed work on the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Here's what Paul says in Romans. He goes on, or he says, who is at the right hand of God who is interceding for us? For every true believer, he is interceding. We may fail a test, but he will not let go of us. We cannot slip out of his hand. That did not break his grace on our lives. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercessions for them. And though you failed miserably, Jesus' prayers have been answered for you that you may prevail, and his prayers have come true. And the evidence is the fact that you are here this morning. The fact that you are here this morning, and the fact that you hate what you did, but you still love Jesus. You strayed, but you returned. And here you are seeking God through his word, singing the praises of God, and you're doing it in the house of God with God's people. You, yourself, fallen individual that you are, even though you've fallen hard, you are a testimony of Jesus' gracious intercession for you. Amen? So we have here, well, be encouraged. This is about as encouraging as I'm going to be for the rest of Luke, all right? So you better take it while you got it, all right? Just a warning, all right? Gracious warning, all right? Two things. First of all, we see the gracious warning. We see Jesus' gracious intercessions. And finally, and I love this part, we see Jesus' gracious restoration. His gracious restoration. Look at, if you will, in the second half of verse 32. He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again. Look, Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail before he ever failed. You know that, right? That's why he prophesied what he prophesied. He knew it. He knew what he was going to do, that he was going to deny him. And he knew how many times he was going to do it. He even knew when he was going to do it. He knew the timetable. Hey, before the rooster crows, man, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. He knows all this. This is one more thing that he knew. He also knew that this was not the end for Peter. One author translates Jesus' words, the words that he says, and when you have turned again, as once you have retraced your steps. I think that's a beautiful way of describing repentance in the life of a believer of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, let me tell you how you become a believer in Jesus Christ. You come to realize that you're a sinner, and you come to realize that your whole life has been lived for you in rebellion against God, in light you doing what you believe is right and wrong. Despite anything that God might think, you were living for yourself and not for him. That's what the Bible calls sin. And when you and I repent from that, he calls us to repent, which means to turn from that and turn back to Jesus Christ in faith to his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus saves us there, right? That's what salvation actually looks like. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, you're right. When we first come to faith in Christ, we do repent fully and completely. Repent. But as we're turned and we're walking towards Jesus Christ, as Satan seeks to sift us, and we begin to fail and we don't respond in faith to God, we get off the path. We get off the path and we get into sin. And what a beautiful picture it is. He says, if you have, here's what you do. Retrace your steps. Go back to where you were before you failed. Go back to where you were when you were walking and living for Jesus Christ. And what I love is he says, this is exactly what's going to happen for you. Go back to that place. It's beautiful. And then he says, and he gives him this command, once you do. Oh, and by the way, why did he go back? Because Paul's good? No, because Jesus Christ interceded for him. And his prayer was answered that he would prevail in his faith. That's why he went. He doesn't get any props. Jesus gets all the glory. And now notice this. He then gives him an assignment. He says, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. God was willing to be able to not only forgive Peter, but to restore him. And God was not done with Peter yet. What Peter did was wrong. It was terrible. But God, being the God who he is, takes what is so sinful, so grievous, and he uses it somehow for his glory and for our good and the encouragement of one another. Hendrickson writes this. He says, Simon's fall was bad, very bad, tragic. Yet once it had happened, Simon must make good use of the bad fall. He must use it to strengthen his fellow disciples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Peter gives us this command. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You know, there's several ways to be able to encourage other saints in Christ. One of the ways is to be able to encourage one another in our victories, right? In other words, when we're pursuing God and, man, we're just loving him and pursuing him and other believers see us, that encourages them. Hey, I want to pursue Christ just like him or just like her. Let's do this. At other times when you're obedient, when it's really difficult, when it's going to be a big, huge sacrifice on your part to be able to obey God, when other believers see that, they see that obedience and they are encouraged in the faith as well. There's many other times, but the idea is we are encouraged by the successes of other believers. But guess what? There's another way to encourage one another, and that's in our failures. Not just in our victories, but also in our defeats. We are to share with one another our failures with those who have also fallen into sin. The Bible tells us to confess our sins one to another. Why? To glorify that sin? No. You know, I've talked with people sometimes. I'm like, well, tell me your testimony. And they talk about their testimony and all that they did wrong, like in a glorious way, like almost like they miss it. That's not what he's saying. We're to be able to speak of it, yes, with broken hearts. Again, not to glorify it in any way, shape, or form, nor are we to try to normalize it or to lessen the severity of the sin in which we've committed, but rather to show hope to our brothers and sisters in Christ that there is forgiveness and restoration for the believer in Jesus Christ. That's why we share those things one with another. We love to come alongside. Look, never underestimate really the power of empathy. When you've been humbled because of your own sin, to be able to come along another brother and sister in Christ who too has failed in their sins and be able to sit there and say, identify. Look, man, I've done the same thing. I may not have committed the same exact sin, but I know this. I know this angst. I know this guilt. I know this shame. I would do anything to be able to go back and change it, but I can't change it. I can't go back. I can't do it again. And you want to be able to do it, but here's the good news. Jesus didn't forget about me. He's forgiven me and he'll forgive you. And he's restored me. He's even using me at this very moment to take what was so awful to glorify him and to be able to encourage you at this time. He still has a plan for your life for you to be used. And we encourage each other. Don't ever underestimate that. Two things I want to say kind of in closing, specifically about this area of restoration. Let me say this first of all. God is willing to forgive. He is willing to restore. There's no doubt. He's prayed for us as a demonstration of his grace. Not only is warning to us so that we don't sin, it's also a promise to us that he hasn't let us go. Man, grace upon grace. It's grace for the person here who would just repent, that God will forgive you. He will restore you again. But let me give you two cautions. First of all, we must not believe that every consequence of our sin will be taken away upon restoration. That not every consequence of our sin will be taken away. Restoration does not take away every consequence. That means even though we repent of our sin, that Jesus does indeed restore us, that Jesus refuses to condemn us or hold that sin against us, there are still residual consequences that we may have to face for a period of time or even for the rest of our life. This is why God is so gracious to warn you, beloved. To say, he says, don't, because he loves you. Yes, you truly repent. You come to him. You repent. You do what is right. He will forgive you. Yes. But with all sin, at least in this world, there are going to be some kind of consequences, some kind of difficulty, some kind of relationship that is broken, some relationship that is fractured. And you may recover those by the grace of God. And God is gracious to often do it. But it just doesn't always happen. Now, let me give you another warning here. Is if you come and you're thinking about sinning right now and doing exactly what you know is wrong, and you think that's okay, God will forgive me, God will restore me, think again, my friend, you are not talking about sin that you fell into, you're talking about faith that you have chosen and going against God, and you are thinking that his grace is going to cover you. Brother, you may not be a believer in Jesus Christ if that's the way that you think. I'll just sin so that grace may abound. May it never be. That's not right. But let me give you a second thing. We must not stand in the way of God's work of restoration to those who have fallen. Listen to this. If Jesus is fully holy and is willing to forgive and he's willing to restore, do you understand that? There's two things. I'm willing to restore. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to throw it in your face. I'm not going to keep bringing it up to you as a reminder. But even more than that, he's going to restore us in a relationship with God and in the use of us in the kingdom of God. When we fail to forgive, here's the idea. When we fail to forgive and restore repentant believers, we are not working with God. We are working with the enemy, Satan. When you and I refuse to forgive, when somebody is genuinely repentant, and you and I still think they hurt us so bad that we're going to make them pay in some way, that's not Christ. It may take some time for the restoration to occur. We get it. But how much time do you need? How much time does it take for Jesus Christ to restore you, to begin to use you again? He does it almost immediately. We understand this. So either way, we have convinced ourselves. It says, what keeps us from doing so is nothing more than one thing. Guess what it is? Pride. It's pride. Because we either sit back and we either think that we've never done anything so grievous, so awful towards God is what somebody else has done against us. Beloved, every sin you've committed is worse than anything anybody else has ever done for you. Do you understand that? It's worse. To understand that any other way is to misunderstand the heart of God, to misunderstand your sin, and misunderstand the miracle of God that he went to the cross to be able to die for your sin. It's to misunderstand it all. But here's the second thing. It's either that we don't think we've done anything or not, or we're incapable of sinning the way that somebody else has sinned against us. That's pride. And that's exactly what Peter does. You see that, right? Peter sits there and he comes to him. He says, hey, man, Satan is wanting to sift you like wheat. And what does he say? He goes, I'm never going to do that. He says, Lord, he goes, I am, verse 33, Lord, I am to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm confident. I would never do such a thing. And Mark, he says it this way in 14:29. Peter said this, even though they all fall away, I will not. I'm either not so bad because of what I've done, or I could never do that type of sinful thing. And you know what happened to Peter? The same thing that happens to you and I. Beloved, let me tell you something. You and I have the ability within us, still within our sinful flesh, to commit the most egregious sins. And as long as you think that you're incapable of doing it, not only are you in danger, but you are also working against the very work of God to forgive and to restore a fallen brother or sister in Jesus Christ. That's a warning. You're sitting here today, and so what do we do? How do we wrap all this up? I think it pretty much is wrapped up. I only have 2 minutes, so I better speak quick, right? I think here's the bottom line is, wow, how gracious the Savior is. Some of you walked in this place and you can't get beyond. You feel like your life has been defined by a particular moment or a period of time. It hasn't. Your life is defined by the gracious work of God on your behalf. And you're sitting back, and not only do you need to receive it, but you need to take it and you need to extend it for those who are around you. Quit fighting against God and work with God to the restoration of other fallen yet repentant believers. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you. You are a good and awesome God. We thank you for this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness, the attentiveness of this congregation. Lord, move with us. Help us to respond in faith to what we've heard. In your name we pray. Amen.